know, we've been doing this now for a while, and we can get down in the weeds so much that we actually miss what is going on. And so I wanted to take just 3 minutes to do a big picture of what's going on in Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah 1, and we'll start reading at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the unfaithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs for her gifts after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Father, help us as we study tonight. We need your spirit and your direction. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Just want to point your attention to verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. Verse 26. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness. So what is going on in Isaiah is what's happening between 21 and 26. The big picture is what God is doing to restore his people to what they are supposed to be. And as we think about this, keep in mind the big picture of what's going on, then the rest of Isaiah is all about how is God going to transform this whore of a city into a faithful city. That's what we are studying. And so I've given you three words to keep in mind as the big picture of Isaiah. From Isaiah 1 to 39, the word to remember is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. So the whole first semester, we did the first 39 chapters, and it is all about God with us, that he is going to be God with us. In Isaiah 40 to 55, the word to keep in mind is the servant. And we're in the middle of that right now. And God's going to come as the servant who will suffer for the sins of the world and bring about salvation and bring with him the ability to know God personally through his servant. And the third word then is conqueror. We will see that when we get to chapters 55 to 66. That the king will reign over the whole earth, bringing in the New Jerusalem. So there's the study. You can go home now, and now you've done Isaiah. And there we are. But sometimes it's good just to step back and say, what the heck are we doing here? We're in the middle of the weeds. So I thought it might be an interesting little exercise to remind ourselves. So the question now that we have been studying and will complete this year is, how will God accomplish this? And so Ray Ortland says this, as Isaiah leads us along, increasingly he lifts our thoughts beyond our immediate problems to more distant, more luxurious certainties. The suffering Jews needed more than release from Babylon. They needed a savior greater than Cyrus. And we all need spiritual liberation and an everlasting savior. Isaiah is deepening our awareness of this. All right, so now we come to today's study, and we are going to study now the second of the four servant songs. That's what we have in Isaiah 49:1. So let's go there. And we're going to discover the servant. Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, I want you to consider Jesus at about age 9 or 10 reading these verses. Can you imagine this? The pre-incarnate Jesus spoke these words to Isaiah 800 years before Jesus comes as a young boy. And you can imagine him reading these words knowing that they refer to his calling. And the calling is to him and then, of course, to the whole world. Because the coastlands, the NIV says, listen to me, O islands. By the way, this is the first time that we have the servant saying, listen to me. And that's the way this second servant song starts. The servant is called from the womb. In other words, this is a divine appointment. God has called his servant to do this. And he is called from the very first moment that he was a child in his mother's womb. In the NIV, it says this, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. In other words, everything has been laid out before him before the foundation of the world. He's given a name, and in the Hebrew culture, a name is equal to one's nature or one's calling. And the name given to him was given to him because of his role that was laid out in Isaiah's time 800 years before he was born. And if you remember, in Matthew 1 from the Christmas story, what we discover is that the angel says, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means rescuer. Yeshua means one who saves. So before he was born, this baby was named the rescuer of all humanity. He is the one that's going to transform the harlot city to the faithful wife, this servant. Look at the second verse with me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. How does God equip his servant? Do you notice? With a sharp sword. What is this sword? It is his mouth. That the servant is equipped with the word of God. He is equipped with speech. The sharp sword is God's word given to the prophets. So this servant is going to be a teacher of the word of God. Now this idea of an arrow is a picture of the word penetrating the defenses. Anybody shoot arrows here? Anybody archer? How about a crossbow? A lot of power. A lot of power in a crossbow. The whole idea, if you can think about the warriors of this time, arrows would go through a lot of things. Let's just put it that way. They didn't have metal armor then, but it went through. And the whole point is the piercing of an arrow into the inner being. And his word is a piercing arrow, and it's also a sharp sword. And if you think about the swords in the Middle East, these swords are not toys. These are the kinds of swords that can cut people in half. And so what he's saying is that his word, he's equipped with his word that is as powerful as an arrow and as a sword. And of course, in Revelation 1:16, we know that the risen Christ is pictured with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, I'm being very specific here because as we continue, even into chapter 50, what we are discovering is God's word is powerful and effective and supreme, and all that is necessary. We will get to this in a minute. But it's a picture, if you will, of this sword and this arrow, of no one escaping. The sword will cut the people nearby. The arrow will cut down those far away. In other words, no one escapes God's word. Let me say that again. No one escapes God's word. The arrow of God's word sits in judgment of everyone. I did a funeral the other day, Saturday. And I I don't know how much to say. I don't want to turn this into a... But I did it in conjunction with someone who was a woman pastor who was in control of it. And so she kind of led this thing, and then I preached the sermon. But she's a very liberal, as you might imagine, comes from a liberal background. And no longer believes that the word is true. So let's just leave it at that. And you don't need to know more than that. But I discovered that after I preached, she said to me, we were quietly on the side, she said, some people would try to divide us, saying that we are different. But today, we absolutely believe the same thing. Now, that's not true. That's not true. I mean, she said things like, this person's going to live on as long as we tell the story. She's going to live on in the stories. That's a whole lot different than you're going to live on forever in Christ's presence. Two totally different things. And by the way, guys, a lot of the things that you ought to understand is it's what's not said that is as important as what is said. But suffice it to say that God's word is going to judge each and every one of us, whether we accept it or not. It is God's word. And I'm talking to the choir here. You're here. But I just want us to understand that this is the point that is being made, that his speech is what is going to save and change. God's word is what changes. And isn't it true for every one of us that is now a Christian? We know that we've come to know Christ because someone has given us his word and his gospel. All right, well, let's move on. Not a lot of time to hang around here. So let's look at the servant's challenge, and that's in 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So what we discover is Israel is God's firstborn son. If you remember the story of the Exodus, that that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Israel is God's firstborn son. Let us go and worship him. And if you don't, then he will kill your firstborn son. And so the picture of Israel, of Jacob's people, is a picture continually of being God's firstborn son. But what we hear here is this servant is going to come not only for Israel, but for the whole world. Now, this would have been totally misunderstood by the Jewish people. And we see that in the responses, which we will get to in a minute. But he says, that's too small a thing to return you back from Babylon and to call you together. My servant is going to do a much bigger thing. My servant is going to call the people from the edge of the world, from all of the islands and the coastlands. And so we see here the concept of God being the God of the whole universe, God being the God of the whole world, not just of a particular set of people. Which leads us then to the courage that this servant is going to need. Look with me, if you will, to verse 7. 49:7. It says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. So we have the Lord, that is Yahweh, and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. So this servant is going to come, and he is going to be abhorred and despised. You can start to see the picture. And if you look at verse 4, what this servant is going to say to himself is, and listen to this, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. In other words, he's going to be frustrated. He's going to be this servant is going to do what he is supposed to do. He's going to be abhorred. He's going to be persecuted. And he's going to see not much fruit. And yet, what does he say? When he looks at his life of frustration, he is trusting in God, his Father. Remember Jesus, he spreads his hands and he weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would take you under my wings as a hen and her chicks. And yet, this discouragement was very real. Can you imagine Jesus trying to talk to his disciples? They're fighting about who is number one, and he's trying to talk to them about service. They're worried about status. He's worried. He's trying to teach them service. And if you remember back in Matthew 11, he actually denounces the towns of Galilee because they wouldn't listen to his teaching, his own people. He denounces them more than Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I have labored in no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And so Alec Matthias says, if the servant's antidote to despondency was resting faith, in other words, he went on because of his faith, the Lord's antidote is to speak his word. In other words, God's word is central again, even when it doesn't seem to be working. I find this to be really challenging, to think of the servant who's going to come, and of course we know it's Jesus, but this servant is going to be frustrated as well because he's not going to see a lot of fruit. And when we think about the cross, everybody left him. Why would we be surprised if, as Christians, we discover that people want to leave us? And so there you go. Now, that brings us to a little thing called the servant's problem. And I think this was in your first question, possibly. And the question is, how can the servant be Israel? That is in 49:3. How can the servant be Israel and also restore Israel? So we're back to trying to figure out who is the servant that is being spoken of. And, of course, that's one of the questions that you have to figure out. And we've said that the servant sometimes is Israel. The servant last week was Cyrus, who was pagan. The servant this week, we're starting to see in the second and the third servant songs, you're going to see that it gets clearer and clearer as we discover who the servant is. But the clue here is found in 48:1. So just turn to 48, verse 1. He says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who comes from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. So the question is, are you Israel if you are not true to what Israel is to be? And so there's the hint. How can Israel gather Israel? And so David Jackman says that there's something more profound going on here, and surely there is, that this servant is to fulfill his mission that all of Israel, the people, had failed to fulfill. So that he is now faithfully going to reflect the splendor of Yahweh in the way that he comes and serves as the servant. And though we know that he's going to do more than just bring back Israel, he's going to actually bring in the whole world. And so that's the point. How can Israel restore Israel? Well, because they're two Israels. Now, are you confused yet? I know that our leaders, we have this discussion almost every week. Okay, who's he talking about this week? But do you get it? Are you starting to see this? I think we're going to do the next servant song even today. We get to 50. And when we get to next week and you get to Isaiah 53, it becomes very, very clear who this servant is. So Jesus is our substitute. He is the servant. It is the purpose of God to bless the whole world, that the whole world would be drawn to him. And the fact that Israel, the people, did not do as they ought, it makes a mockery of who they are, because they are identifying with Yahweh. Now let me just stop here for a minute. Israel, the people, have Yahweh as their God. And they're not bringing people to God. As a matter of fact, they want to have the idols that the rest of the people of the world have. And you say, you know, this is really sad. How could this ever be? Until we look at ourselves. And then we see that we are the church because we gather in the building. And as you know, definition of church is not all those who come to a building. You get that. You know that. I don't have to restate that. But the visible church is comprised of people who actually are Israel or are believers and people who are not the visible church, not the true church. And so we have to come to grips with this reality that if we call ourselves by Christ's name, are we actually living out the reality that he is the God that we worship? Or are we running after the other gods that surround us? And we know that we are, because we are foolish people. But the challenge while we're discussing Israel is a challenge for you and me, and I don't want you to miss this, because it's very easy to sit and answer the questions and forget that and think that was then, but we're okay because we are Christians. No, this is written to you and me, and I don't ever want us to forget that you have much to learn here from what Isaiah is saying. Now, this brings us to the people's complaint, and that is in Isaiah 49:14. Now, here are the people. They're told they're going to go into Babylon. By the way, they haven't gone to Babylon yet, but they know it's coming because Isaiah's told them. And if you look at verse 14, they say, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Now, have you ever found yourself in a place where you say, things have really, really gotten tough? And I don't think God hears me. And I don't think God knows me. And I don't think God cares. He's forgotten me. If you haven't been in that place, hold on, you may be in the not too distant future. And we can learn from this lesson in Isaiah that what looks to be the case is absolutely not the case if you are one of his people. So we have this one cry of lament, this one complaint in Isaiah 49:14, and what you're going to see from now until the next six chapters is God actually answering that complaint. He wants his people to know that he has not forsaken us. He has not forgotten us. And so he look at these pictures he gives us. Can a woman forget her nursing child? So we have Zion's despair, and he's saying, look, don't despair, I am here. Can a woman forget her child? Then you're my child. I will not forget you. Can a nursing mother forget what one of her kids looks like? No. And then he says, I have engraved your name on my hand. By the way, this is not a tattoo. Engraving is done with a chisel and a rock in the Middle East. So when you think of engraving, think of pain, think of blood, think of serious work being done. And he says, you are engraved in my hand. And of course, as one of our leaders pointed out, and we can understand this, that as he's on the cross with the nails in his hands, you see the picture of how much he cares for you. And then he continues. He says, look at verse 50 verse 1. He says, Where's your mother's certificate of divorce? So they're complaining that he's left them. He says, look, there's no divorce. I didn't divorce you. And of course, this is a picture, an ongoing picture in the Old Testament of Israel's lack of following God. And then he tells them what's going on. Take a look at this. he says, for which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? I didn't have to sell you in order to pay my debts. You know, I mean, he's a bit absurd, but it's pretty direct. God is saying, I have not forgotten you, nor will I ever. Then he gives us the straight scoop. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, for your transgressions your mother was sent away. He's saying, look, you are my people, and I have not forgotten you, but I want you to understand that what you're going through because, look at verse 2, when I came, there was no man. Why, when I called, was there no answer? In other words, they have not responded to his servants, to his word, to what he has called his own people to do. Again, I don't want to jump back and forth, but I see the church here very, very clearly as I deal with people with troubles all week long, most of which they've made for themselves because they will not do what the Lord calls us to do as Christians. And he says, why was there no answer when I called you, essentially? I called you in nobody's home. So because you will not respond to my call, because you have not turned back to me, he says, I am going to judge you. And that's what he's doing here. I'm sorry, it's not really the right word. I'm going to discipline you. That's what the word is. And so he says, look, is my hand too short that it can't save? Or that I have no power to deliver? No, look at the next sentence. Behold my rebuke. I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I'm the one who does this. Now, this is hard for us if we're going through difficult times. But I want us to see what he is saying. God is sovereign over everything. And if there are difficulties in your life, they are not necessarily judgments, but Hebrews tells us that we are to consider all hardship as discipline. So whatever we're going through, and some of us are going through some major things in this room, I know that. And we must understand that we can trust his word, which we will get to in one more minute here, and that we can trust him and call out to him, and he will give us comfort. And he will give us the ability to get through the problem. But understand that he allows and even causes some of the things that we go through. And that is really hard to understand from our perspective. But if you think about your own children, you think about sometimes you put them in difficult places to teach them, and they think you are a harsh father. But when they're older, they understand. And I have a feeling that that's what God is trying to tell us here. Even as his people are going to go into Babylon, he's trying to tell them, do not be afraid. I am in control of this. He's saying that to you and to me as well. And so, our final little section here actually talks about this servant. And we have now the third servant's song. And I want us to just note what this servant is going to be like. And that's what God is telling us. He's giving us another glimpse or he's adding to what we've already seen about this servant. So take a look, if you will, at verse 4. This is where the next servant song starts. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So the first thing we're going to note about this servant is that he is a disciple that is skilled in God's word. What is a person who is taught? A person who is taught is a disciple. So the one who is going to come is going to be skilled in God's word. He has a tongue so that he can speak God's word. Now that is where it starts. Notice the next sentence, though. He says, morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So that, you know, Jesus gets up in the morning, every morning, and he goes and he prays to his Father, and he hears from his Father. So that a disciple then has the ear to hear from God. Jesus said so often, let him who has ears, let him hear. As you're here at the study and you're studying this, you could be going through the motions. My desire and prayer is that you are actually hearing what God is saying. And he says that the disciple will have ears to hear so that he will know what to say. So that there is a reality of hearing from God and speaking God's word. You see this? What he's saying is that he in verse 4, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. So that when, you know, he says, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Matthew 11:28. That's the servant. He knows what you need. He hears what your problems are. He hears from God what is the right word to say, and he gives his word to us. And notice this. It's morning by morning. It's a fresh word. It's interesting to me that we fall into shibboleths when we pray or when we talk with God, and the servant will hear exactly what is needed for the person to whom he is speaking so that he can sustain the weary. And so we have a disciplined person who is skilled in God's word, and he's a sufferer. That's the next thing in 5 and 6. A sufferer who is submissive to God's will. And here we're getting a better picture of who has fulfilled this. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You can see the forecast of what is happening even in Jesus' sufferings. You can turn to Mark 15 or John 19 and see these things. But I want us to note something else. While this is definitely a picture of Christ, I want us to realize that this was written to God's people in Isaiah's time. So we need to know what was Isaiah trying to say to his people. Remember what Isaiah was saying then so that we can understand what he's saying now. How would this have helped Isaiah's people? I think what this says is that the suffering servant has gone through what his people are going through. In other words, he is one who actually suffers so that he can give the right word at the right time because he has done it with his people. So what we have here is someone who will know the distress of his own people, and this will give him, if you will, credibility. I thought of a couple of examples, but one example that comes to my mind is, you know, having somebody say God is sovereign, and here we are, and everybody knows that, and then to go into here, Johnny Erickson Tata, who is a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, give a talk on the sovereignty of God, somehow it carries a little more weight coming from somebody who's been a paraplegic for her whole life. Calvin has this quote. I hope I can find it here. Calvin has a quote that says, essentially, God is sovereign. I've got to find it now, of course. Here I am. Yeah. Here we go. And Calvin's quote is, he himself a father and knows what's good for his children. That's the quote. So you go, well, yeah, Calvin, that's a good quote from Calvin. He's a father, God's a father, and he knows what's good for his children. Okay, he's sovereign. But if you knew that when he quoted this was that his three-day-old daughter had died, and his quote was, God knows the pain that we are going through, but he himself a father and knows what is good for his children. It changes the quote tremendously, doesn't it? The context. So That's the point, I think, of this. This servant who's going to come is going to be a suffering servant, that when he says what he says to us, he has credibility because he has suffered with us. And I think that makes all the difference in the world. Well, two more words and we're done. Would you look with me at verse 10 and 11, chapter 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. What? All right. You have two different audiences. The first audience is someone who believes and is trusting in God. And he says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys his voice? If you are walking in darkness and have no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. Okay? So he has been there. He has gone through it with you, and you can trust him. Verse 11 is spoken to those who have decided that they're going to be like the world. Spoken to those who have left the faith, those who obviously never had the faith, and have decided that they're going to do things their way. And so he says, so you're going to kindle your own fire in the darkness. You're going to have burning torches because it's dark. So you walk by the light of your fire, and this is what you're going to have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In other words, you're going to do it your way instead of God's way. The end result, though it looks good to you, it looks pragmatic to you to light the torch, the fact is the end result will be torment and evil and wrong. This is a struggle we go through all the time, isn't it? Am I going to trust God? Or am I going to take things into my own hands, matters into my own hands, and do what I think is right? I met with someone today who wants to get married. The person is not a believer. This person wants to marry is not a believer. We are free to marry unbelievers. So because marriage is a good thing. We want people to be married, not living together. And so I consented to marry these two people. But there is not one iota of desire to know the Lord or to know anything about marriage. So as I explained to her a little bit about what the ceremony is going to be, it's a Christian ceremony, you understand that. We're going to say you will love, cherish, and obey. Oh, we're not saying that. I said, yes, you are. And it started. So it doesn't make sense to somebody who doesn't know the Lord. It doesn't make sense to these people in the world. What we are striving to do in our lives makes no sense to those who have no light. They're in darkness, and so they're going to light their own light. I think Alistair said something today at pastor's meeting, and I don't remember the number. You guys might know it, you younger guys. He said that on Facebook there's something like 52 designations that you can identify yourself as a person sexually. 52 designations. I haven't looked. I don't know what this means, but the world is changing. I mean, the view of it's not changing. It's always been bad. But my point though is we're going to light our own torches. And what we have here is a servant who has come into this world, who has suffered in this world, who has trusted in God's word, has given us God's word, has lived out perfectly God's word, and has verified by the resurrection that he is God. We have this servant to trust in, his word to believe in. Now you have to decide whether you're going to be those in verse 10 or those in verse 11. And that is between you and God. But you can see that even in Isaiah's time, God is trying to get through to the whole world the truth of who He is and how we are to live our lives, giving glory to Him. And then He says, all the nations will come and bow the knee. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is this servant. And the only answer to that is hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, there's plenty to think about here. There's plenty to talk about. It was a lot this week, I know. But when you take a look at it, what it comes down to is God's servant is going to live perfectly, and He's come already, we know that, and that we either trust in what His Word says or we don't. And it comes down to that, ultimately. So I just pray that today, if you're on a cusp somewhere, if you're thinking through these things, trust God's Word rather than your friend's Word at this point. Father, I just ask for your help in understanding this, but most appreciatively, the reality of the truth of what You have given us. Thank You for the struggles that we have in studying Isaiah, because You are God. And if we can understand everything perfectly, You probably would not be the kind of God that we need. So, Father, help us clarify things for us. Help us to live for You. In Christ's name, amen.